from Major Bible Themes. This, for me, is a particular area of interest and one I've always thought was very difficult to figure out all the mechanics of it. And sometimes it's hard to mechanize some of the doctrines of Scripture. But this one's been of particular interest to me. Before we get into sanctification, so this morning we'll look at the Reformation and justification by way of review of last week. Then we'll look at the Hebrew and Greek words for holy, holiness, sanctification. Then we'll look at the three aspects of sanctification: your positional, the experiential, and the ultimate. And then we'll develop the experiential, because I think that's the area where we spend, of course, most of our time. The experiential sanctification. So let's start with a little bit with the Protestant Reformation and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Protestant Reformation of the 1500s was a turning point in world history. Without that event, there would be no United States. Okay? These men broke from the Roman Catholic system in order to have freedom of religion and freedom of speech, which are fundamental to the Constitution of our United States of America, upon which the founders came from England, again seeking freedom from the oppression that they had and desiring freedom of religion and freedom of speech. So apart from the Protestant Reformation, I can see no possibility that our nation would be here today. No one would have sought to establish it. The word Protestant was first used of the Reformers in the 1500s because they were the first to protest against the doctrinal teachings decreed at the Diet of Spires. The word Reformation is descriptive of the original intent of certain Roman Catholics who were concerned with abuses of the Roman Church, and they sought to reform them. So you can see that originally their intention was not to break away from the Roman Church, but to simply reform its teachings, to bring them back to a correct scriptural truth. However, when the reform did not work from within because they were rejected by the hierarchy, Luther, Savonarola, Calvin, and many, many others were left with no other option than to break with the Roman Catholic Church, and thus became what we know as the Protestant Reformation. And there were several key doctrines that were crucial to this shift in world history, which has resulted in our freedom here today. First, a return to the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. What I would consider to be the most fundamental doctrine. It is the number one on our doctrinal statement at this church. It's the first thing, if I recall correctly. This is the first thing we taught in Major Bible Themes. We dealt with God's Word for about 3 or 4 weeks. So the Roman Church's tradition was not the authority, they said, but God's Word was the only authority. This got them on the right track. The second thing was a return to the literal or normal or plain interpretation of Scripture. Once we've decided that the Scripture is the sole authority, then to fully come under that authority, we have to interpret it normally throughout. If we don't interpret normally throughout, we're not really coming under its authority, because now we're allowing our bias to shape our interpretation of Scripture so that we're really not coming under its authority. So I think one of the most fundamental things for a Christian to do is to come under the full authority of Scripture by interpreting it normally. And lastly, as a result of that, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Of course, it was a return to justification by faith alone because we believe Paul and others taught this in the New Testament. This, of course, was the subject that Dick Resch talked about last week, and I hope you can understand the importance of this doctrine. Particularly for Dick, being an ex-Roman Catholic, he knows very well what the abuses of the Catholic Church were and how the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the essential difference between Romanism and Protestantism. Yet today, about 400 years after this doctrine was clarified by Luther and the Reformers, we now have the Protestants joining hands again with the Catholics. In a movement what is called ECT, or Evangelicals and Catholics Together. This phenomena, in my opinion, virtually spits on the lives of thousands of men who gave their entire livelihood for the cause of scriptural truth. It literally spits on the Word of God, which teach clearly that justification by faith alone is a declaration of God once for all when a person has faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It virtually spits on every one of our founding fathers who sought religious freedom. It virtually spits on every soldier who has laid down his life for our freedoms that we have. And the ECT's first announcement came in 1994 of March. They said in this document that justification was by faith because of Christ, not by faith in Christ. That is, Christ makes justification possible. Any Roman Catholic could sign this statement because Rome teaches that justification is possible because grace is mediated through the sacraments and aided by the works of the believer. No reformer could honestly sign this document. Yet evangelicals, like well-known ones, like Charles Colson, Pat Robertson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Richard Mao, Mark Knoll, and others, signed this statement. However, what is stunning about those who signed this statement is there was not one pastor. They were all leaders of parachurch ministries. That is, ministries that are not connected to a local church. We call them parachurch ministries. They work alongside the church, apparently. And parachurch ministries, historically, have shown to be ecumenical in their approach. That is, let's all just get together and hold hands and all work for the common good. But the only result of that is a total deprivation, a total destruction of the distinguishing doctrines. We just water everything down. There's no way people can get together if you hold a strict doctrinal line. So what we do is we just get rid of those lines, see? And then we can all hold hands. And it's all going to be okay. Well, here goes 400, you know, these men gave their lives, their families, up for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And now we're just going to say, oh, that's not a big deal. We're just going to hold hands. It's not that important, see? That is terrible. That is terrible. To look back on our heritage and the fact that we have a United States of America and to say, oh, it's no big deal. These lives of these men and what they did, we don't even think it's necessary. We can just overlook it and hold hands. And Martin Luther knew what was going on today with his denomination. He'd turn over in his grave. Just about 3.5 weeks ago, the Lutherans, the highest Lutheran minister held hands with the Catholic Pope and made an agreement. I don't know all the details of this agreement, but that was the beginning of this year in November. Luther stated that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. It's the one. It is crucial. So he saw in this concept of justification by faith alone the difference between what Rome taught and what Paul taught in Romans and Galatians. And then John Calvin came along and he stated that justification by faith alone is the principal ground on which religion must be supported. In other words, without it, you've got no support. No support for free salvation if you do not believe in the justification of faith alone as taught by Paul in Romans and Galatians. Now it's important to state what the Reformers said about justification. They said that it was a legal declaration of God. They said God declares a man righteous when that person exercises faith in the person of Christ and not after. He doesn't have to become righteous in and of himself. God pronounces the ungodly to be righteous at the beginning of a person's journey with God and not at the end once he's become righteous in and of himself. So they rejected the idea that in justification God makes a person righteous. No, he does not. That's sanctification. And that is why Dick taught last week that they've confused the whole process, placing sanctification before you are called justified. So the Romanist doctrine stated that justify meant to make righteous. Since converts to Romanism still sinned and thus needed the confessional, they were not yet made righteous. Thus, justification was a process that continued even in purgatory. When the person was totally cleansed of all sin through the payment of indulgences by your parents or your children or whatever, that released merit from Mary or other dead saints from the treasure chest of merit in heaven. Then and only then were they pronounced justified, not before. So the Romanist concept is heart-centered. It's in a person. It's God making them righteous rather than Christ-centered, His righteousness imputed to our account. What Luther saw was that God legally declared a sinner righteous at the moment of faith in Christ, at the beginning of our journey. This declaration is made before we are actually righteous in and of ourselves at the resurrection. So justification is a legal declaration made by God at the point of saving faith. This is crucial to understand, that this is a finished transaction before sanctification can even get underway. And sanctification presupposes that a person is justified already. No one can be sanctified that has not already been justified. Now, the words related to sanctification in both the Old and New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament. The two words in the English that you'll find most common were holy, holiness, of course, all derivatives, and sacred. The Hebrew words are first, kodesh, which means apartness. Second, kadosh. They all come from the same root, as you can tell. Usually translated sacred. Kadosh, to be set apart. And lastly, an Aramaic word, kadish, which means holy. Kadish. All of these words basically have the same kind of meaning. They mean to set apart a person or object for God's use. To set apart a person or object for God's use. For example, the priests were set aside to provide service in the temple. Also, objects were set aside for use in the temple. They were therefore called holy or sacred objects. Second, we have the New Testament words related to sanctification. Saint, holy, sanctify, and sanctification. These are the English words we find in our New Testament. The Greek words are many. They are hagiazo, to set aside, hagiasma, a space or area set aside for some use, hagiasmas, personal dedication to God, one who set himself apart to God, hagias, the most common, I believe, consecrated to the service of God. Hagiotes, holiness. And the last one, hosios, holy. Again, just like with the Hebrew words, kadosh, kadish, kadosh, kadish, these have basically the same meaning, to set apart a person or object for God's use. For example, says Jesus Christ was sanctified. Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, hosios, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That emphasizes he has been set apart or separated from us. He's apart from us. That's the type of high priest we have. And we need to comment a little bit on the word saint as used in the New Testament. The word has come to mean for many people someone who's reached such a high level of holiness that they can be called a saint. The word never has this connotation anywhere ever in the New Testament. It is applied to every believer over 60 times. When the word saint is defined biblically, many of the confusions are erased about this word. The word saint means simply to be set apart, to be sanctified. When the word is applied to believers, it's referring to the moment they believed in Christ. At that moment, you were set apart for service to God, and therefore you are a saint. So sainthood is not subject to progression or growth. Every born-again person is as much a saint the moment he is saved as he ever will be in time or eternity. You won't be more of a saint even when you get a resurrection body. You won't be even more of a saint when you've been there 10,000 years. You are as much a saint today as you'll ever be. Ever. So if I ask you if you're a saint, then I want to hear this declaration from your lips. Yes, I am a saint. God has declared me a saint. And therefore, on the basis of God's word, I am a saint. Even though the word of God declares this many times, Christians often shrink back from saying, yes, I'm a saint. But listen to this. Think of this. Do you call yourself a Christian? Do you call yourself a Christian? Do you know that the New Testament only calls you a Christian 3 times? Do you know that the New Testament calls you a saint 62 times? And the most common word used for believers is brethren. So that ought to tell you right there how far we've slipped from scriptural truth, that our terminology is based on the least usage. We call ourselves Christians more than we call each other saints. And that doesn't reflect the model of New Testament scriptures. 2 words of warning about holiness and sainthood and all this kind of stuff. First, sinless perfection is not necessarily implied whenever the Bible speaks of a holy nation, holy priests, holy prophets, holy apostles, holy men, holy women, holy brethren, holy mountain, holy temple. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, or that these objects, of course, which have no relationship to sin anyway, are somehow sinless. None of these were sinless before God. Rather, they were holy according to some particular standard which God issued and that separated them from others. So just because you're called a saint doesn't mean you don't still have sin. Or just because you're called sanctified or holy doesn't mean sinless perfection. Second, word of warning. The words do not necessarily imply finality, a final state. All who are called holy or sanctified are called to higher degrees of holiness within the Christian life, within our lifetime. So people are set apart. You can be set apart time and again at the Christian life, in the Christian life at different points. You may be set apart for a new task or service, such as like, well, for example, when I came here. Before that, I wasn't set apart to this service of teaching and ministry. But at that point, I was set apart again to this. And you, whatever it is, maybe you're going to get involved in a prayer ministry. Maybe you're going to get involved in teaching the kids. Maybe you're going to get involved in, you know, providing helps for people, you know, in our various communities that are part of our body. At each of these points, you are setting yourself apart for a higher level of holiness. The next area we want to discuss is the 3 aspects of sanctification, which are often confused. First of all, you've got position. You are sanctified. Secondly, you've got experience. You're being sanctified. And lastly, you've got ultimate sanctification. That is, you will be sanctified. So, these words, the words saint, the ones we've looked at, saint, holy, sanctified, saint, sacred, all these words, are used for both our position and they're used for our experience. So we've got to look at the context and look at the tenses of the word to discover how it's being used. The first one is our positional, also known as our standing. This takes place the moment you believe in Christ. Paul begins 6 of his 13 epistles by saying, you are called saints. And that is a positional declaration that you are sanctified. You have been set apart. Every time the word saint is used in this respect, it's being talking about our positional sanctification. You've been set apart. Romans 1:7. For example, Paul says in his introduction to the Romans, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Shouldn't be as saints, but just that word's not even there in the Greek. Just called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one in 1 Corinthians. Even the carnal Corinthians are called saints. And if there's any book of the New Testament that discusses carnality to the extreme, it's the Corinthians. And he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. First of all, have been already, past completed actions, an heiress. And then he calls them saints. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So they've been sanctified and they're saints, even though their lives looked like the unbelieving world. Philippians 1:1 is another one. Colossians 1:2. And 1 Corinthians 6:11. Second, though, we don't just have positional sanctification. We also have experiential, our state or our present condition. Several verses urge Christians to be sanctified, so they therefore speak of an ongoing sanctification. Once the Spirit sets us apart for service to God, then we ought to obey God by setting ourselves apart to do His commandments. When we do, we enjoy spiritual growth, as we'll see in a little bit. Romans 6:19. Here this speaks of our ongoing sanctification. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that is, in their former life, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, that is, since you've been justified, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Another passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, speak of this aspect of our sanctification, as well as 1 Peter 3:15, where we receive a command, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We're going to return to this aspect and spend most of our time here in a minute. So let's just look at the one verse on ultimate sanctification, or our final or glorified state. Major Bible themes speak to this category, the third category of sanctification, at which point our position and experience will become one. You're a saint by position right now, set apart for service. But when will your experience line up with that position? In other words, when will you no longer sin anymore? When you get a glorified body at the rapture. Whether you're dead or living, it'll still be that moment. All of us together. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks of this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. See, the total thing being completed, brought to a point of completion. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at that point, we will be sanctified entirely, so that our position and experience are one. Now I want to talk a little bit, or a lot, the rest of the time about experiential sanctification. Let's explore this doctrine. Too much emphasis can be placed on our position, you know, as being saints and all this kind of thing. We could blow that out of proportion, run around, oh, I'm a saint, I'm a saint, I'm a saint, but then you live like a sinner, a sinner, a sinner. Well, we're still going to sin, but still. Too much emphasis could be placed on the fact that I'm a saint, where you don't go and live a holy life, which you should. So, first of all, let's define experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification is the time between your spiritual birth and your physical death, or the rapture, where you are gradually set apart unto God. The time between your spiritual birth, whenever you had faith in Christ. Some of you say, I don't even remember when that was. Does that mean I'm a genuine believer? The Bible doesn't say you have to recall the exact moment when you were born again, and so therefore, no, you don't have to remember that moment in order to truly be saved. So whenever you were spiritually born, which is the work of God, John 1, 12, and 13, at the moment you had faith, until the point of your physical death or the rapture, that is the period of experiential sanctification. Now, what is the incentive for living a holy life? I mean, God's called you a saint. He said you've been sanctified, you're justified, you're regenerated, you're redeemed, he's been propitiation, has been applied to you. You've been forgiven. When, you know, what should be the incentive for living a holy life? Why should I live a holy life? I mean, if I'm like the Romans, you know, I would just say, well, you know, I've been justified, now I can go sin all the more, and it makes grace increase, right? The more I sin, the more grace increase. Paul says, may it never be. The incentive for living a holy life is what God has first done for us. So if you struggle to live a holy life, guess what? You don't understand what God has done for you. And even though we can have objective understanding of what God has done for us and be right, we can always come to know that truth deeper, okay? And to get more of a grasp of what He's done for us. So let's look at some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at the moment of faith in Him. First of all, redemption was applied. The price was paid by Christ, and because you appropriated by faith, you enjoy redemption. You've been taken out of the slave market of sin. Second thing that happened, reconciliation was applied. You are now friends with God. You were before, you were in enmity with God. Now you're the friend of God. Third thing that happened, propitiation was applied. The Father was satisfied by Christ's work, but it wasn't applied to you until you believed. So that for all three of these, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, they all objectively occurred on the cross. But the subjective application of it does not come until a person has faith. Faith is the key. The third thing that God did for us is forgiveness. Your sins were taken away. Past, present, and future. I call this salvation forgiveness. Because there's still the aspect of horizontal and vertical forgiveness of sin, confession of sin, and all this within the Christian life. So this is salvation forgiveness. There's justified. He justified you. He declared you righteous, placing Christ's righteousness to your account. He declares the ungodly, the Bible says, to be righteous. You were positionally sanctified, which we talked about a moment ago. You were set apart for God. These are the shortest definitions I could come up with. I'm trying to simplify. You were regenerated. That is, you were born again. You're born of God. You're a new creation. Verses like that speak of this. Born of God. Born again. This, of course, refers to your human spirit, which was dead. You were baptized by the Spirit. That is, you were placed in Christ, or in the body of Christ. Placed in Christ. This is unique to the church, of course. Totally unique. Began on Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost and will end at the pre-trib rapture. And no one before or after will ever be baptized by the Spirit. We are a unique called out people called the church. We're not Israel, and we never will be Israel. We'll always be the church for all eternity. Another thing that happened that He did for us, indwelt. The Spirit was placed in us. So while we were placed in Christ, the Spirit was placed in us. And there are many others, but the last one I'll mention is the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit sealed us in Christ so that we could never get out of the church. No matter how hard you try, no matter what sins you commit, you can't get out. Because it's not you who keeps you in. It's the Spirit who keeps you in. And you cannot beat His omnipotence. So the deeper we understand these blessings, what He's provided for you at the moment you had faith in Christ, then the more you're going to want to set yourself apart to operate for Him. Okay? The more you're going to want to live a holy life. Experiential sanctification involves many factors, several which I'll list here, and then we'll categorize them into five basic categories. First of all, one thing you must do is consider yourselves dead to sin. This comes from Romans 6:11. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Reckon this to be a truth. It is a truth. It's a mental framework here. You want to get your mentality on the right page. And the right page is, you are dead to sin. It's not dead to you, but anyway, you're dead to it. Secondly, You want to consider yourself alive to God. Same verse, Romans 6:11. Then in verse 13 it says, chapter 6 of Romans, present yourself as a slave of righteousness. Present yourself to God. Say, God, I'm your instrument. Let me be an instrument in your hand. Okay? Fourth, learning God's Word. This refers to taking in Bible doctrine through personal study and receiving teaching. Fifth, it's not enough just to learn it. You've got to obey it. You've got to do what it says, obeying God's Word. But you can't do that on your own, so there's a couple of things that happen here. If you don't do it on your own, if you try to do it on your own, you'll end up falling into sin. You'll have to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9. In order to obey God's Word, of course, you've got to yield to the Spirit and let Him operate and do His will rather than your own will. And lastly, this results in a condition known as abiding in Christ. That is, you remain in fellowship for a period of time. This is what the Bible says produces fruit, which is to be rewarded. So now let's look at these. All these factors, I'm going to put them into five basic categories. First of all, so here are the five basic categories. The foundation, or the fundamentals of sanctification. First of all, what's fundamental or foundational? Of course, justification. I already said that earlier. You've got to be justified before you can even think about being sanctified. So that means if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, and that is what is this whole lesson, there's nothing you can apply to yourself today except that one fact. You've got to trust in Christ for salvation. And that's all you have to do. Nothing else is required. But really what I'm talking about here in the foundation or fundamentals of sanctification are three of the things I just listened to a moment ago. Considering yourself dead to sin. That's the first thing. Many Christians, because they go on sinning, never reckon this to be true. But the Bible says it is true. You're dead to sin. And if you're dead to it, that means you don't longer have to live that way. Secondly, consider yourself, the opposite side of the coin is alive to God. Now I'm alive to the things of God, and I can fulfill His will. And involved in this is presenting yourself to Him as a slave of righteousness. You come to God and you say, Lord, you come to the point in your life where you make a decision. And this is not salvation, okay? This is after you've already been justified. You come to the point in your life where you've realized enough Christian truth to say, gosh, you know, I'm living this life. I'm walking around. I'm doing my own thing most of the time. I'm trying to fulfill my will and get my pleasures and everything and my plans to work out. Now, wait a minute. I've been listening to this Bible. And this Bible is saying everything's about God. And God is the first of all things, He's the last of all things, and He's everything in between. Why am I spending everything on myself? Okay? And so at that point you say, well, what am I supposed to do? This is it. You're supposed to present yourself to Him as a slave to do the righteousness of God in this world. When you make that decision, then you're ready to really grow. Okay? So as long as you've not reckoned these things to be true, the first two, and as long as you haven't done the third one, then you're going to have a real difficult time growing in God's Word. Now, what is the aim of sanctification? I mean, what's the goal anyway? Is it to be free from sin? Is that our goal? What is the goal of sanctification, the aim? The aim of sanctification is to learn obedience to God through His Word. To learn obedience to God through His Word. The aim is misdirected if you're trying to totally become perfect in this life by getting rid of all sin. You're misdirected. That's not the goal of sanctification. You know how I know that? Adam and Eve had to be sanctified before they had sin. So that can't be the essence of sanctification. That may be a byproduct. Jesus Christ had to be sanctified in His life. Did that mean He had sin? No. So the essence of sanctification can't be getting rid of sin. It's got to be something else. And that something else is learning obedience to God through His Word. Jesus Christ did this. Adam, unfortunately, did not. That's why Jesus Christ came, though. So a new or immature believer needs to learn God's Word and develop the skill required to apply it to daily life. Before the fall, there were no impediments. See, the aim of loyalty was still to learn obedience to God through His Word, but there were no impediments, okay? After the fall, we have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil, and these things are what I call impediments. They want to slow you down. They want to weigh you down. They want to distract you from your aim. They want to misdirect you in your aim of being sanctified. They want to get you to focus on sin or other things in order to misdirect you from learning obedience to God through His Word, which is the aim. This is what you've got to keep in your mind all the time as a Christian. What am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be learning obedience to God through studying His Word. So the flesh and the devil want to keep you focused on your sin problems, which will deflect you from learning and applying God's Word. Sometimes we get so focused on our sin problems that we even feel too dirty and guilty even to study God's Word. I know the reality of the human heart, and some Christians really feel this way. I'm not worthy even to go and read the Bible because of my sin. In such cases, Satan has been successful in stifling our sanctification. To keep moving, we need to simply recall what God has done for us. Remember that list? Redemption applied, reconciliation applied, propitiation applied. You've been justified, forgiven, regenerated, sanctified positionally. All these things. You need to go back to that and say, look what God has done for me. And then you need to confess your sin so that fellowship can be restored and move on. But you don't need to dwell on your sin and get all this guilty thing as if somehow that's going to propitiate God. God's already propitiated. What you need to do is press on in the Christian life. So the aim of sanctification is not to eradicate sin out of your life, but to learn obedience to God through His Word. And anything that pulls away from that aim, you ought to reject it. Anything, from wife to children, everything. Anything gets in the way of you learning and meeting that aim, it ought to be put aside. Thirdly, we have enemies of sanctification. I've already mentioned them. The enemies of sanctification are, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is not your friend. And friendship with the world, the Bible says, is hostility toward God. You're not a friend of the world, and you shouldn't be. You've been called out of the world system to be a unique people. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. Hostility, not just I'm against you, I'm not your friend, or I don't agree. Hostility. Active rejection of Him and hatred of Him. And Christians are often friends with the world, I think, far too much. The world wants to distract you from learning obedience to God through His Word. Here come some of the distractions, okay? The world wants you to satisfy the lust of your flesh. Satisfy yourself. Have time for yourself. The flesh wants this: instant gratification. Satisfy me and my lustful desires. Here are some of the instant gratifiers that we have today. Overspending. I've got to have the latest gadget. I want another knickknack for my chest. I've got to have a better car or a newer car. I've got to have a bigger or better home, etc. Now, nothing's wrong with these in and of themselves, but remember, I placed an adjective on the front of the word spending. I said overspending. Secondly, overindulging. Food. Maybe you have an overindulgence for food, or an overindulgence for alcohol, or an overindulgence for illegitimate sex outside of marriage. These are all satisfying the flesh. They're of the world. We're to hate these things. Another thing that our flesh loves to do to instantly gratify ourselves is overstimulation. Stimulate ourselves by movies. And just the way the movies are. If you watch one that was 60 years ago versus one that was today, you'd see that they're very different. In one, the older movies, you've got lots of dialogue. It's hard to find a movie today that has lots of dialogue. Instead, what do you have? A lot of blow 'em up, shoot 'em up, boom, boom, boom. I mean, the volume's like on 500. And I'm a young guy, and I used to have size 12 speakers in my car and everything, and I was really cool. Okay? So I've been to both worlds. And now I've kind of resorted back to the older world, where I like the dialogue, character development. So overstimulation by movies, overstimulation, of course, by drugs, overstimulation by music.
I'm telling you right now, I think that music does make the world go round. The young people today, that's all they care about is music. And everywhere they go, it's music, 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 music. You can't even go to the department store without music, 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 music. You can't go anywhere without music. I couldn't go to my last job without music. In the lab, music, 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 music. And sometimes the song come on and I couldn't stand it. I just had to leave the room. Just like, I've got to have some rest from this. This is overstimulation. And yet people thrive on this. The flesh at other times wants to be lazy, okay? Rather than being overindulging, overspending, or overstimulated, we like to be lazy, thinking that we're free to do whatever we want with our time. It's not our time. You have never owned 1 second. You have never even brought about 1 second. God created time. It's His. And the only time it's being used wisely, according to Ephesians, is when you are operating under the filling of the Spirit. That is a wise use of someone's time. The other side of the coin is the foolish man in Ephesians 5. Fool wastes his time. He procrastinates, puts things off, but he doesn't fulfill God's will. And he's not an active go-getter for God. The flesh often wants people to be busybodies. This is the opposite. These people aren't lazy. They're just trying to find something to do. So, they want to gossip, run around, find out what's going on with everybody else's little life, you know, all this kind of business. Even cleaning, over-cleaning, you know. Getting nuts about cleaning. That's a busybody, too. You know, people who can't study the Word of God because, well, they've got to have everything just right in their house before. There are people that are like this. I used to do it and I put my studying off in college because it's like, well, I got to have my desk all cleaned up. So I do that, and then the phone would ring. Oh yeah, I want to go get some coffee. You know, the next day there and I still haven't studied. You know, just putting these things off, finding little excuses here and there. This is the flesh. The world feeds on this frenzy of things I've just mentioned. And all of these things deflect us from the aim of sanctification, which is to learn obedience to God through His Word. This is the aim, and all these things are deflectors. So we've looked at the foundation. You've got to set yourself apart to God. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself alive to God. Secondly, the aim of sanctification. Learn obedience to God through His Word. Third, keep in mind, the world, the flesh, and the devil want to deflect you through all these mechanisms, okay, from this primary goal, which requires concentration. It requires concentration to sit down and to get some tools and to dig out the nuggets of God's Word. It takes tools. It takes time. It takes concentration. And all these things are just deflectors. So now what's the means of sanctification? How do I get there? Well, as I implied earlier, by implication, you should never try to directly fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Never try to fight against them. Okay? Some of the world's greatest military commanders have recognized the effectiveness of the indirect approach. B.H. Liddell Hart studied every major conflict, world engagement, for the past 2,500 years, and he concluded this. Effective results in war have rarely been attained unless the approach has had such indirectness as to ensure the opponent's unreadiness to meet it. In other words, surprise attack. The indirectness has usually been physical and always psychological. Remember the propaganda of the war? World War II, propaganda that Hitler used and others? We use propaganda. Every major engagement has used propaganda. A psychological indirectness to produce weakness in their enemy. In strategy, he says, the longest way round is often the shortest way home. So a direct attack against the world, the flesh, and the devil actually leaves you wide open to slaughter. As demonstrated in Scripture by Paul in Romans 7, he used the direct attack approach, and he got slaughtered. He found no victory. This was walking right out in the center of the battlefield and just getting slaughtered by your enemy. It looks like this. The Christian tries to be sanctified by attacking the world, the flesh, and the devil. This will not work. For example, some Christian may sin with his right eye. He may lust, and so he cuts it out. You think this is unheard of in history? This is the direct approach. You should never attack the world, the flesh, and the devil directly. However, if we disregard the distractions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and take the indirect approach of faith in God's Word, which only comes through hearing God's Word, then we'll enjoy victory. In this case, therefore, taking the long way around is the shortest way home to victory. So you focus on learning obedience to God and you get rid of the worldly distractions and things of your flesh that take over your mentality and don't allow you to focus, and you concentrate on learning obedience to God's Word. And through His Word, you will have victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. This is an indirect approach, see? This is the surprise attack on the world and the flesh and the devil. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil know that you can't beat them. But the world and the flesh and the devil also know that they can't beat the Word of God. So the Word of God has got to be the foci for the Christian if he's to have victory. Now, there's several examples in the Bible of this indirect approach by some of the greatest military commanders that the world has ever seen. One of them being Moses' successor, Joshua. Joshua walked into a situation that seemed impossible. Having sent spies ahead and talking to a lady named Rahab in the city of Jericho, nevertheless, they were coming across the river with no catapults, no blazing arrows, nothing of that sort. And they're coming up against a city that was heavily fortified with huge walls. One day on the road, Joshua met Israel's true military commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave him instruction. He said, I want you to walk around this city one time each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to walk around this city 7 times. And then I want you to get your horns, your trumpets, and I want you to blast them. And then I want you guys to go and take the city. Joshua must have been saying to himself, what kind of approach is this? What kind of military strategy is this? What if we're walking around the city? And while we're walking around the city, they burst forth out of the gates and divide us and trample us down and slaughter us. How is this ever going to work? This strategy, this military strategy, just does not seem like it's a very good one. Well, this again was following the indirect approach, wasn't it? Joshua, as the military commander and the people under his command, were to operate by faith. Faith in what? The Lord Jesus Christ's Word, see? If they had directly tried to attack their enemies, the people in Jericho, they would have been slaughtered. But instead, they focused and had faith on God's Word. And by that, they had victory over those in Jericho. See? So, it was not Joshua who fought the battle at Jericho. It was the Lord God who fought that battle. And the only way it could be accomplished was by Joshua and his men operating on faith principle. And by that they had victory. So this historical incident is a perfect example of the indirect approach. We don't have physical enemies in our life like people who live in a walled city of Jericho. But I ask you this. Do you have a Jericho in your life? Is there some massive obstacle in your life that you can't get over? Do you have something impossible to overcome? Just remember the Battle of Jericho, because nothing is impossible with God. And so the key is to focus on the Word of God and have faith in His promises. And if you do that, you'll enjoy the victory that God provides. Lastly, there are two dimensions of sanctification. Two dimensions. What I call the existential present, that is the now, the every moment, and then the long-term growth. So first of all, the existential present. Either you're in or out of fellowship at any given moment, right? You're in or out. Hopefully you're not in and out, but hopefully you're in and then you stay in and then you'll get out and then you'll get back in and hopefully you'll stay in for a while. That's the whole goal. But we're going to see about how you do that. So, confession. If you have known sin in your life, the responsibility on your part is to confess your sin or name it to God. You don't even have to feel guilty about it or whatever. You may, that's fine too. But the point is, the thing that God commands is not feeling guilty. The thing He commands is that you name it, that you acknowledge it before Him that it was sin. And upon that, He promises forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. What is often missed, however, is the second dimension of sanctification. We can't boil everything down to in or out of fellowship the whole time, because that's just a moment-by-moment thing. But the two are related, as I'll show you. The two are related. The second is long-term growth, therefore. This looks at sanctification from the perspective of overall growth, which takes time and learning obedience to God's Word through study and or teaching. So that we have a diagram that looks like this. Look on the far left over here. We've got just the number 5 circle. Let's say the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 are basic teachings from God's Word. And let's say everything within the circle is what you know, have come to know. So at this point in your Christian life, you don't know much. You know this area of truth. Well, over time and study and teaching, you can enlarge the area over which you understand, right? You can grow in God's Word as long as you're hitting that aim, as long as you're learning obedience to God through His Word. As long as you're focusing on that, then that will enlarge, you'll come to understand more. Then with more time and teaching, you can expand the circle more and more and more, and you'll never reach infinity, okay? You'll never know it all. But nevertheless, you can continually grow this way. Now these two dimensions of remaining in fellowship and long-term growth are related. And here's how they're related. We'll take some time on this. If we confess our sin, fellowship is restored. And if we learn to yield to the Spirit and remain in fellowship, then we come to what is called abiding in the Scripture. When we abide, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is produced through us. And we get to see His wonderful working power as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are basically three things I've set out here. Number one, you confess any known sin, right? That gets you in fellowship, right? Now, you're in fellowship and you're going on, and it's been 20 minutes and some temptation comes along. Now, you have one or two options. You can sin, fall to the temptation, or you can yield to the Spirit. If you yield to the Spirit, the Bible says you move into abiding. And he who abides in me produces what? Much fruit. So this is the key. And then while you're abiding, you'll probably sin, which we all do, and you'll get out of it all and you'll have to start the process again. Okay? But this is the key to long-term growth and its relationship to fellowship. So overall, this is what we have as the plan of salvation here. First of all, in the bottom left corner, you're justified, right? That's as clear as it gets. At the same time, you're also regenerated. You probably can't read that word. And you're positionally sanctified. Okay? Now you see something that looks like the stock market. Hopefully for your investment. And you'll notice it says progressive sanctification. That's, I like to say, experiential sanctification. Because not everybody does that anyway. See, at the very end, just before death of the rapture, this guy was going up. Well, not all people are going up. Because some people commit a sin unto death. So they were going down at the death. And that's why they died, sin unto death. So I think it should be called experiential sanctification, but nevertheless, it's a very good grasp. And then our final sanctification is when we are glorified, glorification at death or the rapture. So today we looked at the words for sanctification. We saw it needs to set apart. Secondly, we looked at the three phases, which are seen here, positional, progressive, and then final or ultimate. And then we looked in detail about this progressive part and how it's supposed to work. We've got the aim or the foundation. We've got the aim. We've got the enemies. We've got the means, and then the dimensions. So you want to keep these things in mind in order to have healthy spiritual growth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that by Your grace You set us apart through the gospel. And in that You gave us a motive for incentive living, applying to us the redemption, applying propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, placing us in Christ by baptism, indwelling us with Your Spirit, providing the seal of the Spirit that we may not get outside of Christ but are forever safe and secure in Christ. And because of this wonderful foundation You provided, if we'll learn to operate by the indirect approach, by faith in Your Word, and not be distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil and their desires. Lord, if we understand the fellowship doctrine, we can come to grow up in Christ, be sanctified experientially. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn to yield by the Spirit in the time of temptation. We would learn not to rest on our own wills, but desire to do Your will and to operate in the abiding state to produce the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.